language eternity. Turn back to our section in 1 Peter. This morning we will focus on just two verses. That should be a relatively quick morning, right? Just two verses. We shall see. But just for the sake of context, I do want to read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll focus on verses 5, 6, and 7 as the context of the preaching this morning. So if you have your Bibles and you would please turn to our text this morning, I would like you to stand as we show reverence to the reading of God's Word. As you are standing and finding your place to this section of Scripture, I want to remind you, as we often do, that what we hold and what we read and preach and teach from is not just an ordinary book. It's not just 66 books collected together for the winds of man. But it is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, and the sufficient word of the true and living God. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. As it was written. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness in the sufferings of Christ, and in particular also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not with dishonest gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet working at home with those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, who exalts you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And may God richly bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. Most gracious God, we thank you again for your word. As we say often, it is everything we need for life and godliness. It's everything we need for training, for recruitment, for correction, for equipping, for you. So, Father, we thank you that is a promise that we hold you as your called out ones, as the church. So, as we pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray this each week because we know that it's not the words of man, it's not the wisdom of man that edifies me, that grows me, that sanctifies me. It's your words. It's the words of the true and holy God. So, Father, as we say often, get me out of the way. Let us see and hear Christ and be crucified. Let us make much of things. Bless the preaching of your word. Do this for our good. For our good and your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we said last week, we had the opportunity to expound on verses 1 through 4. And if you were here, what you had seen from the first four verses is a text that largely deals with elders and pastors. But I hope that our time in these verses was not wasted. I hope it was not a time that you said, this doesn't have anything to do with me, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder. But I hope what we can see from those verses is that clearly, of course, that elders and pastors have a calling and their service as leadership for the chief. And that service to the chief of Christ is to be done eagerly. And not for personal gain, not for sordid or dishonest gain, that is to be done willingly, not under obligation. And lastly, not to domineer or to hold over this borrowed, if you will, limited authority that's given to pastors and elders. And what I also hope that you can see, and that we spent some time on last week, is that even though the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of his sheep is currently reigning in heaven, still shows and demonstrates his love for his people by not only sending the Holy Spirit to live and indwell his people, but sends earthly under shepherds. That we don't go wandering around the wilderness. That we don't get tossed out into the waves as sheep and likely be devoured. As we know, sheep, we talked about last week, don't have many defense mechanisms. Have none. And the best they have is to run away, and they don't run that fast. So, again, thankfully, we see that God still shows his care and love for his people in sending earthly shepherds, as flawed and as weak and as frail as they are. Yet, he sends them to serve that purpose. Now, as we come to our text this morning, some may ask, why are we not reading, or not, why did we not touch on verse 5 last week? Which is a good question. I'm glad you asked that. And in reality, I had planned on covering that verse, but this is one of those examples, I think, the verse distinctions, the verse separations may not be as helpful in understanding the flow or the thought as being proclaimed in the Apostle Peter. This is where, again, he's called on the pastors and shepherds, under-shepherds of the great shepherd, their role and their obligation, if you will, the calling that's been placed upon them. But here we see, in verses 5 and following, Peter's transition into the body of Christ and what he's calling them to. And so, again, as we see this first separation in most of your Bibles will be between 5 and 6, I think the thought that Peter has really picks up with 5 and carries on through the final exhortations to the church, to his audience. So this morning, as we have the opportunity to look at these few verses, verses 5 through 7, which I've titled this morning, Humble Yourselves. I know this is not the most creative title to a sermon, and thankfully, if you look at the qualifications of an elder, creativity is not one of them. So I try to stick to the main theme of the text. And so the title of this sermon would be titled, Humble Yourselves. And if there were an outline of these verses, and really in my simplicity, and to make it as simple as possible, what we can see, I think what Peter has distinguished is between the difference between pride and humility. And so if you're a note taker, you can make those 2 points on your outlines or however you want to come about that. This would be the 2 points that we're focused on. So let's get to the text. I got this separated in 1 Peter chapter 5a, and what we see here is the first part of verse 5. You younger men likewise be subject to your elders. So after Peter has laid out this exhortation to elders, to shepherd the flock, which in my mind is still an amazing comment that Peter makes, that he calls himself a fellow elder in the Church of Christ. We now see this exhortation as he moves from the role of an elder to the church. And this is the same language. It's the same word that he's used already in chapter 2, verse 13. This word, submit. Submit yourself. This is chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Which literally means to be subject to. And as we studied in that section of the letter, we see that this is subjection, this subjection, rather, that we're called to do is to be done willingly. It's not to be done with, you know, the head nod and the grinding of teeth. The head nod in your mind saying, it's not so nice, grind. This is to be done willingly. We're to subject ourselves willingly, to set aside our own preferences and desires, not for necessarily our own good. But he tells us in that verse, for the sake of Christ. And Peter spends some time reminding us why we should be willing to do so. Not only will our willingness to submit to those in authority over us act as an evangelistic tool that God will use to bring people, to draw people to Himself. But also we have the example of what subjection or being subject to looks like. In the perfect example, the one who subjected himself and suffered at the hands of something dead. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Peter says, For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Who being reviled was not reviling in return, while suffering was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. So as we mentioned previously, there is this tension, if you will. There's this sort of this pulling back and forth as Americans, right? And especially as American Christians. This idea of submission or being subject to those in authority over us. We don't like this idea, right? We don't like this idea of submitting to those in positions of leadership. Especially in our current political climate, in this political regime that we have now, that literally seems bent on doing the exact opposite of that which is good and right and beautiful and holy and just. But our form of government is certainly different from that of Peter's audience, which they would see emperors and kings rule really for their entire lives. And when that king died, his heir would take place, and so on and so forth. But the reality is, we have to wrestle with this truth of what Peter has called us to, even as we study and read this letter. The question is, does Peter's words have authority over us and over all Christians, no matter their form of government? If you argue that it doesn't have application for us today, then let me remind you of what you're arguing against. It's the authority and the sufficiency and the inspiration of God's Word. So as we discover and as we study this section of the text, we're called to be subject to those in positions of authority over us, whether we agree or not, whether we like the policies or not. This is what we're reminded of in chapter 2, verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are evil. For this finds favor in the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows and suffering righteously. What credit is there if, when you sin, you are harshly treated even more? But as when you do good and suffer for it even more, this finds favor with God. The good news, of course, is we see that these words are not just binding on the original audience that would have heard this letter or receive this letter from the apostle. So this applies to all Christians of all time. The good news for us is, even if we disagree with the current government, we have the opportunity to re-elect or put people in positions that we agree with every 2 or 4 years, depending on the election cycle. That's a privilege that Peter's audience did not have. And so I do want to clarify something real quick. As we spend time in that section of the text, I know there were certainly some of us who thought, wow, so we just submit to everything? Well, there is, I do want to put that caveat on what this submission looks like. We submit to those in positions of authority over us until they call us to sin. Until they call us to disobey Scripture or disobey the clarity of which God speaks. And so until that happens, we should be the people that are in subjection to those who authority over us, willingly, gladly. So these words from the Apostle Peter have binding, clarity for us now. And yet this is the same thing that Peter carries into our section. His first exhortation is to the younger men. Peter emphasizes this group of people first. Now, in the text, this word in the Greek emphasizes not specifically an age group of the individual. Right? It does, of course, mean younger men, so men who are younger, but it also means young in the faith. All right? So you could be an older man who's young in the faith, and this would be applicable to you. So this means young in the faith, the newly converted, spiritually young believers. And there was probably a good reason for Peter to emphasize this, this statement again, to be subject to. Simply because young men would be, more than likely, they'd be more inclined to rebel and have an unwillingness to submit to the elders, and in reality, anyone, especially those as under shepherds in the body of Christ. And this is certainly a needed and helpful reminder. Peter says this multiple times. He wants to have reason. Maybe it's because we need this reminder often that we need to be subject to those that are over us. We remember the audience and their circumstances, this letter in which this letter found them, the reality of what Christ had done for them in setting them free from their bondage and slavery to sin, could in some younger believers, some immature believers, cause them to then translate this to, well, since Christ has set me free, why am I going to be enslaved to anyone else? I'm a free man. And so their youthful zeal and immaturity in the faith could inevitably cause some to act unbecoming of Christ's follower, unbecoming of the character of a follower of Christ. And so Peter, as a fellow elder and under-shepherd, sets out to calm that fire, to tame out that fire before it reaches out of control. And what he does is he causes them to use, or to see their freedom, not as a covering for sin, but as a willingness to suffer unjust treatment. You may have heard this term before. We use it in different contexts, but cage change. Usually, that's applied to cage change Calvinists. And when somebody finally come to this understanding of the doctrines of grace, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, found in Scripture alone, through the glory of God alone, that all of salvation is a blessed gift of God, that we have brought nothing to our own salvation. When they grasp this truth, it's often said that we need to lock those individuals in the faith. The same can be true for a newly converted individual who finally understands that they have been made alive to their Christ, that they've been set free from their sin. And with that zeal, with that knowledge that they have, they go out and they want to share this knowledge with others. And sometimes the way they share this knowledge can come across as unloving. It comes across as you need to convert right now. Do it now. Now. Have you converted now? Have you prayed yet? God forgives yet? It comes across as overbearing. And so this idea of kind of tamping down that zeal, that passion, is what we see here, being subjected to those in positions of prayer. Listen, the gospel message is offensive enough. It's offensive to those who are perishable. The gospel tells those who are dead in sin that they are enemies of God. They're storing up wrath for themselves the day of judgment. And apart from dying to themselves, apart from repenting of their sins and trusting fully in Christ alone for salvation, they will die and receive the just reward of their sins. And that's an offensive message to people. And so, as these new converts, the cage stage Christian, they don't need to add to the offense by their own actions, by their own words, by trying to convert everyone on the spot or else. And so I would say this is an encouragement to those young in the faith, those young men, young believers in the faith. And this was a timely reminder for them, and it's a timely reminder for us as well. We see another example of this exhortation by the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning. This would be unprofitable for you. So again, this is an unfortunate result of our fallen flesh, the lingering aspect of our fallen flesh that we often, to our own detriment, pick and choose what we like, what we don't like, who or what we will follow, when we will follow. It's that old adage, I want to be led, but when I decide to be led. Right? It's this idea that I need leadership, but only when I'm ready for leadership. I'm willing to submit, but only under my preferences. This is the struggle that we have to battle against as creatures who live in the veil of an unredeemed flesh, as new creations in Christ, to have the new spirit, a new heart, new desires that desire the things of God. This is a result of that lingering sin in our flesh that we have struggled with. Peter's given instruction to elders to lead well, and as those who will give an account to the chief shepherd. And here we see a similar instruction to the church. Be subjected, or subject yourselves to those. David Gorionis, is one of those commentaries that I use often, has been extremely helpful, as I said, for 1 Peter. He explains it in this way. Good leaders are loyal to the whole church, even the people and policies that they dislike. Wise followers yield to the church and its leaders as a whole, even if certain decisions seem flawed. Jesus loves both sides of us, the beautiful and the rude. We can do the same for each other and the church. So the call to submit to the elders as the elders steward to Christ is what Peter has called his readers to do. And as we said, this is simple in understanding, not always simple in doing. We have to war against our natural fleshly desires and be willing to subject ourselves to those God has placed over us. And so as Peter has exhorted elders to lead well, to shepherd the flock, to not do so under compulsion, not lording over this limited leadership from the great shepherd, we see this admonition continued in part B of verse 5. It says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This idea of clothing yourself literally means to gird, to wrap oneself, to wear. The word carries this idea of a servant wrapping an apron around themselves as part of their duties in serving the master. Slaves would wear these aprons, or they would wear these overalls to cover themselves so that they would not get dirty, that they would remain clean while they're doing the work. And so this picture of clothing ourselves with humility should be a really vivid picture, as we can understand putting on an apron, or putting on overalls that keeps us from getting dirty. This picture that Peter paints for us is quite clear. We are to wrap ourselves in humility towards one another, to esteem others more highly than ourselves. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in the example of Christ Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own interests or personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So this idea of putting on humility we see not only in our text, but we see from the Apostle Paul. One of the Puritans, William Gurnall, said, humility is a necessary veil to all other graces. It's a necessary veil to all other graces. Another Puritan, Henry Scovell, as quoted as saying, humility imports a deep sense of our own weakness with a hearty and affectionate acknowledgement of our own, all that we are, to the divine bounty, to the price that was paid for us, which is always accompanied with a profound submission to the will of God and great deadness toward the glory of the world and the applause of men. So this idea of putting on humility certainly is not going to draw the applause of the world. But instead, look what it does. It pleases God. Another one of the commentaries that I use frequently is an expository commentary series. The author of this section, verse Peter, says, the verb translated clothe yourselves appears only here in the New Testament. Which is interesting. It appears only here in the New Testament, and evokes the image of someone adorning himself with humility. Just as no one would ever appear in public naked, so we too must always be dressed or wrapped in humility in our dealings with one another. That's a great example. That's a great example that we see from the text in the example of Peter that's given us. Just as we would always leave our house properly adorned and clothed, likewise, we should always adorn ourselves with humility, to wrap ourselves in humility as we interact with one another. This would entail that we do not value our own preferences and wants primarily, that we don't insist on our own way, that we show deference to others, that we listen, that we esteem others, we regard others' needs above our own. Now, what does that look like as an example in the body of Christ? Here is a quick example, one of many, when someone, a brother or sister, comes to you with a simple request for you, is your first thought, what is this going to cost me? My time, my talents, my treasure, what is it going to cost me? Am I going to be inconvenienced if I bear this burden with a brother or sister? Are my plans, or my preferences, my desires, my wants, are all of those going to have to take a back seat in order to walk alongside this brother or sister? Now, if that is your thought or attitude, really, is it possible that you have not clothed yourself, adorned yourself, wrapped yourself with humility? Again, that's simple enough, right? Put it on. Wrap yourself, adorn yourself with humility. Simple to do, or simple to understand, not always simple to do. And I think we've seen some great examples of this. Not only in body and Christ, but we see examples in the following scriptures as well. Another quote from one of the old Puritans, John Trapp, he says, humility is both a grace and a vessel to receive grace. And so if we think for a moment on who the church is, if we think of this body of believers that God has called to himself, he's called to Christ, that Christ is raised up, Christ has died for it. The reality is, we of all people should be humble. We should be the most humble of people. We should be grace-filled people. I mean, really think about who we are as the living stones, as the body of Christ. The church is a gathering of people called by God to the Son, who gave up his rights and privileges as the High King of heaven, to enter into his creation, to live a perfect life in obedience and sinlessness, to take on our sin as his elect people and give us the gift of eternal life in Christ. We are a people of grace. We are a people who have been given this free gift from a gracious and holy God. We of all people on the planet should be a gathering of humble when we understand how great a gift of salvation we have received. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. In reality, we deserve the exact opposite. Why would we ever be a proud, boastful people in and of ourselves? that we have truly been made alive in the Spirit and have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, if we have come to know Him by grace through faith, if we are indeed, we have seen the sinfulness of our own sin and the treason against the Christ's holy God, we have repented and turned from our sin and transgression and trusted fully in the finished work in the person of Christ Jesus, our Savior, and Lord. Tell me, please explain to me, what is it that you have to boast about? Regale us with the mighty deeds you have done to earn your salvation, the work that you have done. Let us marvel at your own works if you boast in yourself. Dear Christian, I hope that is certainly not your attitude this morning. But if it is, then is that what you think when you walk through the doors of the church? Is that what you think as a member of the body of Christ? That because of who I am, who I was, what I've accomplished, what I've done, whatever reason that you come up with, that I hold on to some sense of self-pride, self-reliance in my own abilities? Let me remind you before the apostle lays the hammer down on this idea of self-deception, of pride and self-reliance. Let me remind you that salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. It is completely unconditional. It is truly irresistible to those who have been called. It's nothing of you. It's nothing that you bring. It's all of Christ. It's all of God. It's all for the praise of His glorious grace. As we see often, the hymn writer says, nothing, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Bow I to the fountain, fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Let me ask you another way. What reason do you have to not clothe yourself as Peter's voice to you? With humility. If you're struggling with putting on humility, of adorning yourself as Peter's called us to, hear the Apostle Peter what he says in the rest of his verse. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to them. The reference that Peter uses here is Proverbs. Proverbs 3:34. It says, though he scoffs at the scoffers, he is opposed to the proud, yet he gives grace to the humble. The reality is, pride is in many ways the root of all sin. Andrew Jones, one of the Puritans, in that quote from the Puritan Mind book, he says, pride sets men in opposition against God. In other sins, men run away from God, but pride is a coming against God. This is what pride does. This is what pride is. It's coming against God in opposition. Why did I say good luck to you on that? Pride says to God, I can do better. I deserve better. And like the quote says, it sets out in direct opposition to God. Pride was a sin of Satan and the fallen angels. Pride was a sin of Abel. And pride was the very sin that Peter himself knew all too well. If you remember, Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Pride from Peter answers in verse 33. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing to him. As Peter could attest by painful experience, right comes before the fall, Proverbs 6:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So the sin of pride is one that we all need to wage war against. It's the flesh that takes pleasure in being congratulated for a good job or taking
pleasure in being congratulated for the gifts that God has blessed us with. It's pride. Thomas Brooks said, pride is a sin that will put the soul upon the worst of sins. Pride is a gilded misery, a secret poison, a hidden plague. It is the engineer of deceit, the mother of hypocrisy, the parent of envy, the moth of holiness, the blinder of hearts, the turner of medicines into maladies and remedies into diseases. This is the danger of pride. It warns us. It warns us from experience. We also see in Psalm 138, verse 6, for Yahweh is high, and he sees the low. The one who exalts himself, he knows from afar. Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Seems like a promise. Everyone who exalts himself, who lifts himself up, who is prideful, who boasts in his own goodness or his own good deeds, will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. What we see in verses 6 and 7 is the antidote to sinful pride. So we see this distinction that Peter gives between sinful pride and humility. He says in verse 6 and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He says, therefore. So because God is opposed to the proud, because pride becomes before the fall, because Peter can speak from experience, painful experience of what pride has wrought in his own life. Therefore, humble yourselves. He doesn't say, wait for God to humble you. That we feel this sinful pride well up inside us, and for God to discipline and listen. If you're a Christian, God will discipline those who love us. If you struggle with this sinful pride, Peter has an antidote for that. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves now. And adore humility towards one another. Practice humility as a way of life. Instead, Peter says, yourselves. This is a present action, an ongoing state, a continual duty and task for the Christ body. And think of the audience in the time of this letter that this has found them. Remember the context of this letter. They've suffered extreme trials, extreme persecution, the loss of property, the loss of family and friends, the loss of their own homes. They've been scattered. They've been dispersed. Look at what Peter tells them. Humble yourselves. As we've said many times, of all things Peter could have said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of all things that Peter could have said, run, fight, resist, he doesn't say any of that. As we said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he was carried along as the wind fills the sails, Peter says, that's amazing. Amen. Again, I want to drive this point home to you. All who hear these words, what better reason or what better circumstance do you have to not humble yourself? What is it that you hold on to? It gives you a right or claim to say, I have no need to adorn humility towards one another. I have no need to humble myself. Again, remind you of this truth. The Lord disciplines those who he loves, and he will discipline those who are truly his, who struggle with sinful pride. Peter also gives the reason. And in essence, we're not humble ourselves just so we can look humble, just so we can be the whitewashed tombs that Jesus spoke about to the Pharisees. That we don't look good on the outside, but inward we're dead. We don't just humble ourselves for the outward appearance. Peter says to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In essence, humble yourselves and trust yourselves the omnipotent, sovereign hand of God. What an encouragement. And what a hope that must have brought those who are suffering unjustly. And I hope what an encouragement this will be if and when we suffer unjust treatment in the name of Christ. Think about those who did in the past who suffered persecution for the sake of Christ's name. Think of those men who demonstrated humility, who humbled themselves even in the face of persecution, even to the point of death. We talk often of John Rogers, one of the first Marian martyrs who died because he would not submit to sinful idolatry of Rome. Yet he proclaimed the excellencies of Christ. And when he was found out, they marched him through his town, in which he was a preacher and a shepherd to his flock. On one side, you had those who were cheering and glad that he was going to be burned at the stake. And on the other side, you had his flock, those who he shepherded. With his family there, with a daughter he had never seen because she was born while he was in prison. And yet this whole time, it was the Phrygian pastor who wrote this letter. It said, what was striking is that it looked as if John Rogers was heading to his own wedding day. This taking on to humble himself, even to the point of death. What an amazing thought. Other men that we were just reminded of recently, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, while they were on the stake, Hugh Latimer said to Ridley as they were tied up, "Be ready to be burned." He said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, and I shall trust will never be put out." How in the world could they have done this if they were boasting in their own works? I would say these men had to put on humility to humble themselves, even in the face of death. We see it reminds us of this all over Scripture, Job 5:11. "So that he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to salvation." The other following verse from Proverbs 16:18 that talks about pride comes before the fall, right? 16:19 says, "It's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." And look at the promise. Look at the promise that we have from the rest of this verse. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." The sovereign hand of God will raise you up at the perfect time, at his perfect time. No matter the suffering, no matter the circumstances, humble yourself, and he, the God of all creation, will exalt you. Do you believe that? Do you trust that he will do what he promises? Amen? God promised to save his people from slavery in Egypt. Did he do it? God promised to sustain his people while they were in the wilderness. Did he do it? God promised a king that would rule over his people. Did he accomplish his promise? God promised the Messiah, the Savior, the man Christ Jesus, who would take away the sins of his people. Has he done it? God is the immutable, the unchanging, the powerful, the faithful, the one whose word and promises will never fail or never fade away. Amen? If God has promised it, who can crush it? If God has said it, who can turn his mighty hand? What a comfort and what a peace What is the true rest that we can have in trusting in these promises? The sovereign God. Humble yourselves, Christians. No matter where you are, humble yourself. No matter what's going on, no matter the trials, no matter the difficulties you're facing, listen to the word of the Lord. Humble yourself, and He will exalt you at the right time. Again, do you believe that? Luke 14:11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled," as we said earlier. "And he who humbles himself." And I know there's so much more we can say about our faithful and trustworthy and truthful, sovereign God, but I need to point to the rest of this text in verse 7. He says, "Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." Verse 7 is really a continuation of verse 6. It's sort of the thought that He was getting to as He stated verse 6. So, sometimes some translations may have a period there. I think a better rendering of this would be either a comma or just a continuation of this verse. He says casting, or cast, which means literally means to throw, or to throw upon. Notice that Peter doesn't say cast your cares, cast your anxieties, all of your anxieties on Him, and then go and pick them up. There's no indication that this casting has a string attached to it, like a yo-yo. Cast it, and bring it right back. There's no indication. So when we cast our cares upon Him, we toss them, we give them up, we throw them out, and we throw them upon Him. And again, this has a sense of continual casting. Likewise, it has a finality to it. Meaning that when we cast our cares upon Him, we give them to Him, and we let them go. We don't care about them. Listen, I fully realize that someone who battles anxiety, someone who knows that this is an ongoing battle and war that must be fought. It's truly a war of attrition. It has its wins and there's losses. I realize that this is a real issue we face as believers who are veiled in the fallenness of our flesh. And I realize this is often easier said than done. Just cast your cares, no doubt. Or just that simple. We can. The reality is that the trick is we can readily, freely, willingly cast our cares upon Him. And what happens is, as soon as we turn around, it seems, boom, there they are again. Now, as a pastor who loves and cares for all of you, I will forewarn you, I need to possibly cause a little pain before we can apply the healing balm of God's word. So you're forewarned. I want you to consider what we do when we cast our cares on God, only to pick them back up. I want you to understand what it is that we're doing when we do that. Think about what that says about our trust in Christ. The reality is it says, "I don't think you can handle this any better than I can. I will carry this, and I will work this out on myself." I know that's not what we think or is what we're thinking when this happens, but in reality, that's what it says. It's the opposite, honestly. It's the opposite of humbling ourselves. And it's the definition of pride. I know this is certainly difficult here. Believe me, it's difficult to preach. As I'm preaching this to myself, as I'm preaching it to you. But that is the reality of what it is we do. When we cast our cares and we pick them back up, we're saying, "I trust myself more. I trust in ourselves more than we trust in Christ." I do. I want you to hear me. because I know I'm not alone in this battle. As you go to war, as you put on the full armor of God, as you pick up the only offensive weapon that we have, which is the Word of God, as you go to war with your fears, whether they're legitimate or they're sin, as you go to battle to mortify anxiety, as you cast them away from you, remember the fear sins. He cares for you. He cares about that situation. He cares about those fears, those cares, those worries. He's able to carry them. Even in the midst of the ongoing struggle with this specific issue, listen, Lord hears us. He still cares for you. Even as you battle that same fear, that same anxiety, even when you feel there is no way out, when the walls are closing in around you, listen to this truth. Your Savior cares for you. Listen to a great example of this in Luke chapter 12, 22 through 32. This is a sermon I preached before on anxiety. Listen to the words of Jesus, and he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot even do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they either toil or spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You would know it. And do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom. Seek the things above. And these things will be added to you. Verse 32, do not fear, but fight. Your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. If we truly believe and trust what Jesus says in that section of Luke, and what Peter has instructed us to do in our text this morning, my question is, what better reasons do you have to worry? Is there a better reason to hang on to those worries and anxieties? The very God of heaven is pleased to give you, the child of God, the kingdom. What better reason do you have to worry? For all those cares and all of those worries that we hold on to, are they burdensome and heavy? I can answer that. Yes. Certainly they are, but I want to remind you of the words of our Savior Christ Jesus, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we hold on to these burdens and when we carry them around, not trusting his promise, the promise that we see in our text that he cares for you, as Jesus said, we inevitably will become weary and heavy laden. But look at another promise, another glorious promise we have in this verse. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. there. And there, as we cast our cares upon him, his promise to us is that we will find true, lasting, true rest for our souls. Again, may I ask you, follower of Christ, do you believe his promises? As we close out these verses, and as we move on, we're going to our text next week, I want to highlight Peter as reminded us of, as believers, so far in our text, the admonition that he calls all believers to is to clothe ourselves with humility for one another. That in our dealings with one another, we are to have our overall, our coveralls, this apron of humility towards one another. As we wrap ourselves with this attitude of humility and of service and love towards one another, just as Christ has loved us, we can and do so with the promises of a faithful, a true and trustworthy God. And when the trials and sufferings come our way, we trust fully that his mighty hand will protect, will defend, and will exalt us at the proper time. All the while, we cast all of our burdens, all of our cares, all of our anxieties upon believing by faith that he indeed cares for us with an everlasting love. And one day, at the proper time, we will see him in glory to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Our gracious God and Father, our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, we thank you for such a blessed reminder that we have in your mind. How often do we forget? Or how often do we not make much of the fact that you indeed care for us? That you care for us, that you love us with an everlasting love. That you loved us enough, and that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ Jesus to take on flesh and to die in our place. Why would we look to anything else? Why would we put our trust in anything else but these promises that you have given us? To cast all of our cares, all of our anxieties upon you, and trust fully that you care for us. Lord, help us as we, as your people, as the called out, as the church and the body of Christ, help us indeed to put on humility towards one another. That as we deal and interact and as we live and move amongst one another, that this be the attitude that we have towards one another. If we know truly the extent of the grace we've been given through salvation, what else can we boast in? We'll boast in Christ. Gracious God, we praise you. We thank you for the reminders of this truth in your word. Help us to apply them, to live them, to apprehend this truth, not only in our minds, but in our lives as we live out the gospel. As we pray all and do this for our good. We pray your glory, we ask in Christ's name.